We're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Next Sunday, we will finish 1 Thessalonians, and then I think we have four sermons from 2 Thessalonians. They will be interrupted by Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. So that gives you a little picture of what's up ahead, and we're considering series options beyond that. We'll keep you posted. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we want to receive from it, Lord. We need what's written here. This is your book. This is given by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Paul wrote down these words directed by you, and we know that what was written by the testimony of the Scripture itself is inspired by you, and it's inerrant, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God might be mature and complete and perfect, lacking nothing. So maybe some of us are lacking in this area of our readiness for your return, Jesus. And this text has been preached for generations. And here we are on the cusp of what might be the beginning of the end of history. We don't know that. We certainly see signs that could indicate that. But whether that is true or not, it's so relevant for us, Lord. We don't want to miss it. So help us to see what you would teach us about being ready from today's text. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Dateline, Joplin, Missouri, May 22, 2011, a Sunday afternoon when a catastrophic tornado struck the city of Joplin, Missouri. It was nearly a mile wide. It hit in the late afternoon and went through the southern part of the city. For 38 minutes was on the ground. Winds over 200 miles an hour. It plowed through the southern part of the city and destroyed 9,000 homes and other buildings, killed 158 people, injured 1,150, caused $2.8 billion in damage, which makes it the costliest single tornado in U.S. history. The curious thing about this is that Missouri is in the heart of what's called Tornado Alley, where there's lots of tornadoes. And maybe you couldn't do anything to protect the properties. Maybe you could, probably some of that, sure. Minor damage you could have helped. But the question was, how is it that 158 people could die by a tornado in a city where they should know how to prepare? And that was a big question after this happened. What's going on? What's the explanation for this? So the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, did a study to find that out. And here's what they published, a little bit of what they published. They said the vast majority of Joplin residents did not immediately take protective action upon receiving a first indication of risk, regardless of the source of the warning. The storm caught many residents unprepared. partly because warnings issued that day were met with complacency and confusion. It was unclear how many lives could have been saved if more people heeded warnings and took shelter more quickly. And in interviews with nearly 100 survivors, officials found that the perceived frequency of warning sirens that night and in previous storms caused people to become, quote, desensitized or complacent to sirens, end of quote, and to not take shelter. Now, I submit to you, beloved, that it would be hard to find a more appropriate, pertinent, effective illustration of today's text than what happened with the Joplin tornado. Because to be desensitized or complacent in the face of a deadly storm got a lot of people in trouble. Of that 158, how many of them died because of complacency? Well, we don't know. But complacency in the face of a deadly storm is dangerous and can be fatal. Now, of course, here in the Northwest, we don't have tornadoes. We just have volcanoes. Do you remember that guy? His name is Harry Truman. He was the owner and caretaker and operator of Mount St. Helens Lodge on Spirit Lake at the foot of the mountain. And of course, geologists knew something was going to happen. You could see it from the pictures, the mountain bulging. And so he was warned several times to leave, and he ignored the warnings. He was finally ordered to evacuate, and he refused. And then at 8:32 a.m. on Sunday, May 18, 1980, is that right, Tony? Tony was telling us yesterday he watched this happen. How many people saw this happen when Mount St. Helens blew up? It exploded, of course, and buried the lake and 13 acres, including Mount St. Helens Lodge, under 150 feet of volcanic landslide, another powerful illustration of the danger of complacency. The problem is it's human nature to be complacent. As fallen humans, that's just what we do. It's not natural to stay alert to impending danger. And that's one effect of the fall. We easily slide into a sort of fog about what is truly important and become complacent. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that Jesus died to do away with that. Jesus died to conquer sin, and he did conquer sin, and to conquer the effects of sin, including complacency. At the cross, Jesus conquered all of that. That was at the end of his incarnational coming, his first coming, and on a day to come, he will come back and return as king. And that's what this text is talking about, and it's warning us not to be complacent about it, to be sober about it. And it actually uses sober as a contrast to drunk. Sober, be serious, be thinking about it. You know, the Apostle Peter warns us to be sober about the reality of the devil. And Paul here warns us to be sober about Jesus' return. That word sober is a word about the heart and the mind. It means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual excess and confusion, to be self-controlled, to be clear-headed. One reason we slide into complacency is that we assume, well, the status quo will just continue perpetually. Things will always be like they are now, which is a very foolish frame of mind. And God knows that about us. He knows we're prone to complacency. So he gives us many warnings to the world that a day of reckoning is coming. I think we could look at every deadly tornado and volcano and tsunami and earthquake and tidal wave and all of these things as every powerful act of God is a wake-up call. A big day is coming. In our world of everyday trivialities, we so easily get distracted from these urgent things that are on God's calendar. And that can happen with reference to future and can happen with reference to right now. I say that because I'm thinking about part of what C.S. Lewis writes about, how he imagines in his book, The Great Divorce. No, No, that's the wrong book. The book Screwtape Letters. He imagines a demon counseling a junior demon how to tempt someone away from Christ. And he pictures a man in a library, and he's reading, and it's very quiet, of course, in the library. And he's reading something that gets him thinking about things of God, about spiritual things. And the enemy sees this and doesn't want that to happen. Of course, he's sliding towards the gospel. So the senior demon says, you've got to just get right in there. And maybe say, for example, the man doesn't hear this, but he gets the impression, now this is much too important a matter to think about on an empty stomach. Just put that thought in his mind, and he'll say, oh, that's right, I'm hungry. So he'll get up, and he'll intend to come back, but he walks away from that. He walks out onto the street, and he sees a newsstand and a bus pulling away, and now he's in the real world, and whatever that was back in the library, of course, it was God speaking to him. That must have been in my imagination, and he's saved for the enemy, lost to the gospel, at least for now, because of that distraction. And we are too easily distracted by the trivialities and the very small, shallow things of life. And that's what's happening in the Thessalonians. Jesus is coming back. Paul's saying, don't miss that. Don't be dismissive of that. We've never experienced anything that can compare at all with the wonder of the return of Jesus Christ. So don't dismiss this truth. He says it may be very soon. Here's the question. Are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus' return? In what frame of mind will he find us? What does Jesus' return mean to you? Now, Paul, writing to the Thessalonian believers, is working hard to convince them that complacency about Jesus coming is foolish and inappropriate and deadly. He's addressing the fourth issue. So we looked at this just about each time. He spends the first three chapters laying a foundation before he addresses the issues that Timothy had brought him. Here's the things the guys are struggling with. The brothers and sisters in Thessalonica are struggling with. So he dealt with sexual purity in 4:1-8, with the mature Christian life in 4:9-12, the order of the rapture in 4:13-18 that Rodney preached last Sunday, and now he's dealing with being ready for Christ's return. We must be ready for Christ's return. These Thessalonians were maybe a little bit like Harry Truman. They had become complacent about a big thing about to happen, which Paul calls the day of the Lord. You see it in verse 2? You are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come. And maybe they're saying, well, what's the big deal? Maybe they're like some of the citizens of Joplin. Well, we hear those sirens all the time. Goodness sakes. Yeah, I heard it. I'm going to get ready. There's time. Or maybe some of them had the TV. Some folks in Joplin had the TV turned up too loud. Or had Metallica or Red Hot Chili Peppers blasting in their stereo, and they didn't hear the sirens. As for the folks in Joplin, we don't know exactly what happened. But for the return of Christ and its impact on humans and what we need to know about that, that's very clear in this text. What does Jesus' return mean to you? Now, here's this text in a sentence. You could call this the theme. The day of the Lord should inspire sober vigilance and mutual encouragement by believers. We will see that as we go along this morning. It should inspire, the day of the Lord should inspire sober vigilance and mutual encouragement by believers. We'll come back in a little bit to what he means by the day of the Lord. And to boil that down further and to frame the title in such a way that there is a recognition between the title and the points of the message, I've chosen as a title, What Does Jesus' Return Mean to You? And the writer gives three answers. What does Jesus' return mean to you? He gives three answers. One applies to unbelievers. We'll see what Jesus' return means to unbelievers. Two apply to Christ followers, people who love Jesus, who love to worship Jesus, who are bound by a new birth to Jesus Christ. But we'll start at the beginning. We'll see his answer to the unbeliever. What does Jesus' return mean to you? It means a thief to beware. Inescapable destruction. Sudden terror. Now he leads into this, as we see at the beginning, just reading verse 1 through 3. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know, you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The writer uses two figures of speech there to say that for these folks, Jesus' return means a thief to beware. That's one of the figures of speech. A thief in the night, you see that in verse 2 there at the end. And the other figure of speech, he talks about labor pains. We'll come back to that one a little bit later. A thief in the night. We don't typically hear Jesus described as a thief or associated with thievery. Although in one way you could say Jesus is a thief, he did take something that didn't belong to him. Stay with me. We'll identify that a little bit later. But this figure of speech is not suggesting that Jesus is somehow dishonest or reproachable in any way. The point is the surprise. The thief in the night is a surprise element. Something happens, you're sleeping and unaware, and you wake up and it's bad news. Which, when I was preparing this, there was a news story a couple of weeks ago. A couple from Flagstaff, Arizona, decided to move to Portland. And so they got up here, and it was late in the evening, and their house they were going to was empty. So they checked into a Comfort Inn and decided, tomorrow we'll go and start unloading. There wasn't anything in the house to sleep on anyway. So they checked into a Comfort Inn and went to bed. And at 1 o'clock, she woke up and looked outside, and their U-Haul was gone. We're reading more and more stories about these kind of things happening. More and more blatant crime, but this was a crime in the night. This was the thief in the night. The U-Haul was gone with everything they owned. Furniture, clothing, valuables, family photos, whatever. You go to bed thinking peace and safety. We made it. And then you don't realize that your security is about to vanish. That's what Jesus' coming will mean to unbelievers, those who have never repented, who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. His coming is a thief to beware. The day of the Lord, he says, you're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So that's an interesting phrase, and we studied this in one of our, I think in one of our midweek studies. What does the writer mean by the day of the Lord? That phrase is used 24 times in the Bible. And it means different things. One way to summarize it is sometimes it's wonderful news, sometimes it's bad news. One way to sum it up is it's not a 24-hour day, and it's not just any day, and it's not every day, but specific days or times. Here are events that are referred to in the scripture as the day of the Lord, the fall of Israel, the fall of Samaria, the fall of Judah. All of those are referred to in the scripture as the day of the Lord. The 70 years of captivity, that's the day of the Lord. The return of the remnant from captivity. The temple rebuilt. The birth of Jesus. His earthly ministry. His crucifixion, that's the day of the Lord. So you see, the point is that it's a phrase that's used to capture various special events and God's redemptive history. God was taking history from the very beginning to a special place, and there are some items along that line, I suppose you could call it a timeline, some items along that timeline, and the timeline is still going, of course, that are referred to as the day of the Lord. So Jesus' earthly ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and the church was born, Christ's return, as we're seeing here, Armageddon, the great battle of Armageddon, the great white throne judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. Those are all call the day of the Lord. So again, for some people, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. For others, it's a day of redemption. For some, it's bad news. As Joel writes in chapter 1, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. But for others, it's wonderful news. Peter preaching in Acts 2, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Those who are in the family of God, those who are Christ lovers, who have been born again by God's Spirit, they can look forward to the day of the Lord with reference to the coming of Jesus, that description of the day of the Lord. But to others, it will be sudden judgment, a thief to beware. And here's where the analogy of a tornado breaks down, because a tornado is not good news for anybody. Except a storm chaser, I suppose. A storm chaser likes to see a tornado, but even a storm chaser can get caught in a tornado and perish. But the day of the Lord, although it's bad news for many, it's good news for the believer. So that's where that analogy breaks down for a tornado or a volcano. And I just want to say, I don't know who all is listening, because this is going out on a local low-watt radio station. It's on the phone. It will go up on the internet. So I just want to say, because I don't know who's listening, some people have heard the gospel over and over again and have rejected it. Either rejected it outright or pretended to embrace it, but on the inside they refuse to repent and turn to Jesus. They're like the NOAA finding, the perceived frequency of warning signs has dulled their hearts. I've heard this before. For crying out loud, why do you keep preaching that gospel stuff? But nothing is more dangerous than that, and I would be a poor pastor, a poor preacher of the gospel, if I didn't try to be very clear about that. If Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, dear listener, come to him today without delay. The warning is here, sudden destruction like that of a tornado. But even a tornado may be escaped, and I mentioned there's another word picture there, like the labor pains that come on a pregnant woman. You see that in verse 3? While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come on a pregnant woman. It's not saying destruction of labor pains, but the suddenness and the inescapability of this destruction is like the inescapability of labor pains on a pregnant mom. A mom in labor can't say, you know, I don't think I'm going to like this. I changed my mind. Let's go home and have breakfast. No, a baby's coming, and it's a thing of great joy, of course. So he uses that the certainty of a childbirth and combines it with the thief in the night to show that there's this inescapable destruction. That's what that's what is meant. That's what Jesus' return means to the unbeliever, a thief to beware. But what about the Christian? I have an idea more believers are listening than non-believers. Well, this has much to say to us, beloved. Paul gives two more answers to this question, what does Jesus' coming mean to you? And these apply to the believer. First, in 4-8, it's a call to prepare. Jesus' coming is a call to prepare, a call to sober vigilance, a time to get ready. Pick it up at verse 4 once again. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You are not in darkness, he says. He's appealing to the new nature of a Christian. You're sons of light. You're sons of day. You know this because Christ has given you a new mind, a new nature. You know. And if you read 1 Thessalonians carefully, you'll see he makes that kind of statement 9 times. This is the last of 9 times. He says something like, you know this. So just look with me very quickly, look in chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. I'm sorry, I jumped over it. Chapter 1, verse 5. Oh, yeah, I'm still getting there. But also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. You know that. Chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Chapter 2, verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know. Verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. Verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you. Chapter 3, verse 3. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Chapter 4, verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then the passage we're in today, chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware. And then chapter 4, you are not in darkness. They're already informed about this. He's not writing them anything new. And that has two clear implications I think it's important for us to consider. First of all, Paul obviously taught them about this when he was there with them. Paul was in Thessalonians for a short time. He evangelized, people came to Christ, a church was formed, he taught them, and of the things he taught them about the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ. That's implied there. He's not giving them new information. This is a reminder. They had heard, they knew. But here's the even bigger implication. They knew, but this is the kind of truth that you can easily lose sight of. It can fall off your radar. They needed a reminder. We can become complacent about even such a thing as this, especially in a world of so many distractions. So we need to prepare for that day with sober vigilance. We need to prepare. And he's going to give us a little bit of specifics about that. But I submit to you that if a prepper can get ready for everything coming apart, you know, and get ready to go to wherever it is the prepper's going to go, get ready for a disaster, then a believer can get ready for Jesus' return. Now, as he makes this point, he uses a word three times. Look at verse 6. This word doesn't show up until verse 6. In verse 6, he says, so then, we're not of the night or the darkness, so then, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Don't be a sleeper. Stay awake. Exercise sober vigilance. So he's giving a call here to be prepared for Jesus' coming. Don't sleep. Now, when I saw that, and Rodney and I talked about this the other day, Rodney preached the previous text last Sunday, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, I Have a Ride. Remember, We Have a Ride. Great title for that. Very timely and captured what that passage is about the rapture. And it uses the word sleep. Look up there in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And verse 15, middle of the verse, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And as Rodney said, it's a polite way to say died. So today we avoid that word death and dead, and I don't, but many people do, and we say, well, he passed away. And maybe, you know, it's a way of courtesy, but what we mean is he died. And that's what he means here. As others do, don't grieve about those who have died. 14, God will bring with him those who have died. 15, we will not precede those who have died. Clearly, that's what he's talking about. But if you try that down here in our passage today in chapter 5, in 6 and 7, you'll see that he's clearly using a different word. They're both translated sleep, but he's using two different words. Try using died in 6 and 7. So then let us not die as others do. That doesn't work very well. Verse 7, for those who die, die at night. He's clearly using a different word. He's using a word that means a complacency. In fact, it's related to the word hypnosis, the word he's using here. It's like you're being lulled into a lethargy, a not staying awake, into a complacency. So to the believer, Jesus' return is a call to prepare, to be watchful, to exercise a sober diligence. And here's a story from my own experience that pictures this. We lived in Winnipeg, Manitoba, many years ago, and I met a Christian farmer who invited me to come up to his farm and hunt deer. So we set the day, and we went up. I went up there, and middle of the day kind of thing. You didn't have to be there real early. And in fact, it was an evening hunt. And he was working on a tractor or something when I got there, so he left, and he took me over to this place where I was going to hunt. I was in kind of a belt of timber, and there was this big field, open field in front of me, and some more timber over here. And he said, now, later on, after a little while, a deer is going to come out from over there. A buck is going to come right across here, and you'll have a great shot. Just pay attention. Well, it was my intention to do that. I was going to pay attention, and I did pay attention for a while. And I have hunted before, so I know it takes patience, you know. But I had two things against me. I needed a nap, and I was decked out. This was the really big one. I was decked out. So the hunting regulations in Manitoba require you to wear either blaze orange or pure white. And I had, from our days in British Columbia, I had an all-white coverall. That's what I was wearing to be legal. And I was standing in these dark woods, and I knew I looked like a neon light. No deer is going to come anywhere close to me. And, you know, I got sleepier and waited, and I finally said, what's the point? I just will get some sleep. So I lay down and went to sleep, and I woke up when I heard the thumping of hooves from a deer who had gotten close enough to catch my scent and fled in fright, and I got up just in time to see the white tail bobbing away. And my host was not very happy with me. I didn't stay awake. I didn't heed his instruction. And that's a good picture of what we don't want to fail to do that in terms of Jesus' return. We want to be awake. Brian read from Matthew 24, and just to look at that again in verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, in verse 8, he goes on. We can't take time to study it carefully, but he goes on to give some. He's talking about an attitude, a mindset of sobriety, but he goes on to give some behaviors. Put on your armor, he says, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet as a hope of salvation. Be ready for the spiritual battle that's always with us in this pilgrimage. So the first answer for the believer to the question, what does Jesus' return mean to you? It's a call to prepare. And the second answer we see in 9 to 11, it's a promise to share. And this is a very precious part, especially in a little congregation where we love each other as much as we do here. Jesus' return means a promise to share, a mutual encouragement. And when we read about Jesus' return, we must not get fearful. You know, we looked at that last year in our study on Revelation. A lot of people avoid reading about Jesus' return, all those strange symbols and those fearful scenes. But what's the purpose of Revelation? It's to comfort the believer. And that's the purpose of Paul's teaching here on the return of Jesus. It's a thing of comfort. And so he's saying, use this as a promise to share with one another. And what promise is he talking about? Look at 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a promise to share. Not wrath, but salvation. And yes, God's wrath is real. And people object to it, but it's real. Bible writers use the term God's wrath or God's anger over 260 times. And we shouldn't be surprised, because we can have a little bit righteous vindication, like the videos you see of some thug coming up and just pushing a stranger down on the sidewalk, an old man or old woman often, just for the thrill of it. How does that make you feel? It makes us angry, because we're made in God's image. So if a fallen human can have a little bit of righteous wrath, imagine the holy, the perfect, original, righteous judge of all the earth. So it wouldn't be loving to pretend that God doesn't have wrath. We're seeing it right there. We're not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation. But there's also a remedy. See the remedy there? But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Someone has died, beloved. One perfect man has died your death, has died my death. That's a promise to share. And he's coming back. You know, the folks in Joplin who ignored the warnings, who were complacent or confused, they picture what Paul is talking about here, about those who are unprepared for Jesus coming. They're living in darkness. But not you, he says, not you. You are children of light. You are children of the day. When we must encourage one another with this promise, Jesus is on the way. He died for us so that we can live for him and live with him. And he assumed our punishment. And here's how I want to end this. Early on, I said, maybe Jesus is a thief in a way. Because Jesus did take something that did not belong to him. He took our sin. It was our sin. He took it and he went with it to Calvary and he killed it. Chris Rice, in one of his Christmas songs, "Rob our sin and make us holy," he said. Our sin was ours. But by his grace, he dealt with it. And so that all who believe in him, who trust him, who come to him in repentance and faith, their sin is gone forever. Hallelujah. And every eye will see him when he comes. That day may be coming very soon. Are you ready, beloved? He's a wonderful, merciful Savior. And that's how we will close. Let me just pray. And then we'll sing together, "Wonderful, Merciful Savior." Lord Jesus, who did the unspeakable thing for us at Calvary on a Friday afternoon outside the walls of Jerusalem, you laid down your life for us. And the culmination of your incarnation ministry, God in the flesh, came about in your death, and then glory to God 3 days later on Sunday morning, your resurrection. And how grateful we are for these truths. And we stand with the disciples who watched you ascend to heaven. And the man in white, the angel said, "Why are you looking up at him as if he's gone?" He's coming back in the same way that he left. And we await that promise, Lord. Grant that we would not become complacent, but that we would wait for you in a way that's appropriate to this most amazing, wondrous event yet to happen on a day to come very soon. In the meantime, Jesus, your wonder, your mercy, your salvation is precious to us. Thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name.